Welcome to Greenbelt Festival Recorded Talks. This talk features Mike Iaconelli speaking at Greenbelt 2003. The topic is Messy Spirituality 2, The Mess Continues.
Well, it's great to be back to Greenbelt. I'm sorry I missed the hot weather. Okay, I'm lying. And, you know, when you find out that 40% of you or more have never heard me before, that could be, I guess, interesting. It could also mean that the people that didn't come back. So we'll find out which one it is. There's no pictures taken in here. Oh, I'm kidding. Hey, I love coming back here. My wife's back over there in the corner, and it's always fun to have her here. So I'd like to start. I'd like to talk a little bit about this messy Christianity that you and I are supposed to believe in. And I have to tell you right off the bat that I'm one of those people that never fit in the church. I never was comfortable there. I went to 2 Bible colleges, was kicked out of both of them. I don't have a seminary degree, but I'm a minister. So I'm kind of a Kmart minister. I'm not a real minister. I just have a little church where I'm not paid, and we started 16 years ago with 90 people, and in 16 years, we've grown to 30. So it's an incredible church, and I'm not joking, and I'm not kidding. That really is our church, and when people come to visit, they even come from over here to come see our church, and they think that I'm kidding, and they get there, and they go, you really only have 30 people? Yeah. And the service really sucks. Well, yeah, it does. I don't know if you've used that term, but they certainly, that's the original Greek, but they don't. So I'm really grateful to be here. There's more people here than come to my church in a whole year. And when we have visiting choir groups come to sing at our church, there's more of them than there is our church, which is kind of cool. So if you'd like to come visit us, you're welcome to come. Now, you know that I have 5 kids, and my 5 kids now are all out of the house. They're all grown. They're in foster homes. And it's been a lot easier on my wife and I that way. But they're all grown and they're out of the house. And so I didn't understand that the 2 biggest problems that you have when your kids grow up are what to do on Thanksgiving and Christmas. Now, you guys don't have Thanksgiving because we're the ones celebrating. You're not. But although now what's going on over in California, maybe you are celebrating that you're not over there. But anyway, there's these 2 holidays that it turns out that when your kids get older, they're gigantic fights. Now, those of you that have younger children, you don't know what I'm talking about yet, but you will. Because come the holidays, here's what happens. You have these conversations, and finally my kids call and they say, here's the deal. We're getting there Christmas Eve. We're coming over. We're opening 1 present. We're leaving. We're going over to her house. We're going to stay there overnight. We're going to open all the presents, come back over to yours, open all the presents, have lunch, go over to there for dinner, and we're leaving. Merry Christmas. So we decided that we were going to save our children all this agony. So we developed the Iaconelli National Holiday. You folks have never heard of it, but there's 1 weekend a year that our family, we just had it about a month ago, where our family gets together and it's inviolate. I don't care if they're overseas. I don't care if they're working. I don't care if they're in school. They have to get out of school, get out of work, get out of the country, come over and be with us for 1 weekend. We have no agenda, no presents, no gifts, no anything. We just hang out together. And when the weekend's over, that's it. Then come Christmas and Thanksgiving, they can do what they want. So we actually had 1 Christmas where our kids didn't show up. We had nobody in our house for Christmas. My wife and I were so depressed, we slept till noon. It was just awful sleeping till noon. But I know that sounds terrible to you, but we had the whole Christmas to ourselves. That hasn't happened since, but it happened that 1 time when they found out it was all over. The reality is that we took the pressure off our kids so they don't have to worry about, should we go to their house? Should we go to their house? Should we go to this house? What house should we go to? And the result is that our Iaconelli National Holiday, we went to the coast of Oregon. I don't know if you've ever been on the coast of Oregon over in the United States, but it's cold, even in the summer. So we're walking down the beach, and it's freezing cold, and we're all kind of wrapped up. And my oldest son comes running up to me. Now, how many of you are the oldest kid in your family? Let me see. Okay, I want to apologize right now for your parents. Because when you're the first kid in the family, you know what I'm talking about. You get it in the shorts. Because they never had a kid before. So they're sitting there and they're putting all this pressure on you, aren't they? You better start walking. You're 8.5 months old. You're not walking yet. Walk! But after you've had 3 or 4 kids, it's a whole different deal. Your kid walks in, you go, you're walking. He goes, Dad, I'm 8. That wouldn't make sense. The reality is that when you're the first kid, there's all this pressure on you and you get good grades and do all that and you don't get to wear any makeup and your sister gets to wear tons of makeup and even your brother. And so that all that stuff kind of happens. So the result is that you and I have all this pressure. So my first kid comes up and he says, Dad, let's make a sandcastle. Now, I don't know about you, but when you get old, you stop doing things. You ever notice that? Some of you aren't old, so you wouldn't have noticed yet. But you're old enough to know that you stop skipping somewhere along the way. You don't skip anymore. And nobody walked up to you and went, stop skipping. You're too old to skip. You just don't do it anymore. I hadn't built a sandcastle in 20 years. And so I said, wow, that's great. Let's build a sandcastle. But my second son, who wanted to make sure that nobody ever confused him with his older brother, he breezed through high school getting straight Fs. He's in a rock and roll band. He's got earrings in places I don't want to know. This kid comes running up and he says, all right, if we're going to do this, he said, then this is what we're going to do. And he rips off his t-shirt. He ties it to a stick. He runs down to the edge of the water where the water is coming in. He sticks the stick in the sand. He says, here's the deal. We're going to build a sandcastle around this flag. And the water's going to come in. And when the water comes in, if it knocks over the flag hits the sand. Sand is poison. We're all dead. We all looked at him and went, okay, we're in. So all the family goes running down. There's about 9 of us, and we're all just working away, man. We're digging giant walls. We got a third wall. We got a second wall. We got a first wall around this big flag. We're doing all kinds of stuff. When I look up and I see a man walking down the beach, he's got a 5-year-old little boy with him, and I thought to myself, how can you build a sandcastle without a little boy? Now, I didn't even know the little boy, but I just couldn't help it. I just ran over to him and went, little boy, you've got to help us right now. See that flag down there? We've got to save that flag. He's kind of looking at me. I go, look, I'm not kidding. We've got to build a wall around it and another wall. And we need all the bodies we can and all the help we can get. Because if we don't, that flag hits the sand. Sand is poison. We're all dead. You should have seen the look on that little boy's face. He's looking at his dad like, you told me about people like this. He's totally freaked out. Neither one of them even say a word to me. They just turn around and leave. So I run back and we continue to make the wall. I look down the beach and about 25 yards down the beach, I see the man let go of the little boy and the little boy does what every little boy does when he goes to the beach. He runs down to the edge of the water and he plays tag with the water. So as the water's running out, he's going after. When the water comes back, he's going like this. Of course, he's 5. He doesn't understand currents. He doesn't understand all that. As he's going running out, a big wave comes up, bam, hits him, knocks him on the sand. He's all muddy. He's all dirty. I'm not done yet. He's like, it's all over the place, and he's just totally freaked out. And so he's sitting there on the sand down at the, and his dad goes, Andy, you get over here right now. Now, you know what? That man made a terrible mistake. He told me the little boy's name. Without thinking about it, I went over and I went, Andy, look at you. You're already a mess. What difference does it make now? We need help. Get another body over here. You're all muddy. You're all wet. It doesn't matter. Do it. He looks at his dad, he looks at me, he looks at his dad, he goes, okay. He runs over, we start working away, we're building the third wall, we're building the second wall, we're building the first wall, when all of a sudden one of my sons goes, there's a giant wave coming! And without even thinking about it, we all immediately surround the flag. We're just completely surrounded, Andy stuck in the middle of us, we're just like this. And the water knocks over the first wall, over the second, over the third, over our feet, back, but the flag remains. And again, without even thinking about it, we all just went, woohoo! Andy's kind of going, just then I hear his dad say, Andy, you get over here right now. Now, you know what? I'm going to tell you something as parents, that you folks that are parents, you're going to know this. You know those moments that you thought were really important? They didn't matter. And you know the moments that you didn't think important? They were. And this is one of those moments. I mean, I'm sure he was a good dad. He was just going to get in trouble from his wife for his kid being all muddy. I know that. But that little boy looked up at me, had big tears in his eyes, and he said, sorry, mister, I have to go. And I thought to myself, if you can't get muddy and wet at 5, when can you? I mean, if you can't possibly do something like that at 5, then when will you be able to do that? And the reality is that in this world that you and I live in the church that you and I live in, there's all these people standing around who are, they remind me of the movie, remember Austin Powers, and remember Dr. Evil when he's always talking to his son? And every time his son goes to say something, he goes, ugh! And he starts, yeah, but dad, and he stops him every single time. I lived in a culture, I've lived in a life, I've grown up in a church, I've grown up in a world where every time I turned around, I was, no. You went to buy the hope, sorry. No, you can't do that. And it totally freaked me out. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of an odd person here. I got invited to speak at a seminary, and I didn't even go to one. And not only did I get invited to speak at the seminary, but they asked me to speak at a convocation. I don't even know what that is. It's kind of embarrassing to be invited to something you don't even know what it is. I said, what is it? I said, that's for my wife. She needs to know. I know. And so they said, well, a convocation is where we begin the year and everybody recommits to teaching and teaching the truth and doing all that. I said, okay, great. I want to come. So they said, okay, fine. And so they called me about a week before the event and said, all right, now convocation, we have all the PhDs. We've got all the master's degrees, got everybody there. How many of you, you know, what color of robe should we put on? I didn't know this, but when you go to college, you get different colors depending on what degree you have. If you got a doctorate, there's certain colors. If you have a master's degree, you get other colors. She said, so did you get a doctorate? No. Did you get a master's? No. I said, what do you get when you get out of high school? What color is that? So they gave me this black, cheesy robe. I mean, it's made out of paper. It's the kind you get when you graduate from high school. It's just a paper robe. And I had Levi's on and no socks and shoes. And I had this stupid little black hat. They get really cool hats. They get foo-foo hats. I mean, they're like, they're velvet and they hang over their head and over their ears and they look really cool and they all walk in. They look so great. And then there's dorky Mike walking in with this little paper thing and just like this. So we're waiting to go in. I'm totally nervous. I'm completely out of my realm. I shouldn't have been there in the first place. And I'm with this friend of mine. He's a PhD. He got me to come to this thing and he's standing right in front of me and all the PhDs are in the room with me. And they're looking at me like, who is this guy? Little did they know I was speaking. I'm just sitting there like this. My good friend, this PhD friend by the name of Dr. Clark, is sitting right next to me. All of a sudden, he just farts. I mean, a loud one. And immediately, everybody in the room turned around to see where it came from, and he goes... And everybody in the whole place just went, that idiot, look at, how could he, I mean, how can you say, it wasn't me, it really wasn't me, it was the good doctor, I mean, I was dead. And that's how I had to begin my deal, and people always, I've always been sort of out of sorts, or never quite fit, or never understood it, so that's why I wrote this book called Messy Spirituality, and that's why I want to talk about Christianity today, and I think it's really important for us to do that, to go back to the scripture for a minute. You know, did you ever notice that, do your Bibles over here, I guess you have the same Bibles we would, do you notice the Bibles, I always do that when I come over here. You guys have electricity over here? Oh, okay, yeah. So... Anyway, we don't have it in New York, that's right. But we do have the Terminator. So here's the deal. So I was looking in Scripture, and it's just amazing. You know, they title different paragraphs. And I'd like to find the guys who title these paragraphs. Because once they do that, that's you're stuck with that meaning for that paragraph from then on. And I'd like to know, who were they? They were so boring, and they always ended up titling part of the thing and leaving out the really good stuff. So right at the end of the book of Matthew, you look in your Bible and see if you have it. Mine's right here, and it says, The Great Commission. Ta-da! And the Great Commission is when Jesus looked at all his disciples just before he went up and said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And that's what this paragraph is supposed to be about. But of course, I'm kind of weird, and when I read this passage, I went, whoa, look at this. Now listen to this. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, wait a minute, hold it, hold it. What did that sentence just say? They were there to worship him, and then some doubted. What do you mean some doubted? I mean, when I read this, I went, excuse me, these are the disciples. Remember those guys? I mean, how come in all the movies that we see with the disciples, they're always huge guys? Have you ever noticed that? There's not a wimp in the group. They're all monstrous with great pyramid shapes and deep, great voices. Good-looking Italian guys. Okay, Jewish, but they look Italian anyway. These guys are all in there, and we always get these false view of them, and they were always saying, you know, well, they went out and spread the gospel all over the world, but the very last time they see Jesus, the very last, and they've already seen him a couple of times after he had been raised from the dead, so it's not like they hadn't seen him before, it's not like they didn't know who he was, and he shows up one more time, this is the final deal before he's supposed to send him out into all the world and preach the gospel, and it says some doubted. If you read the Greek, And I know Greek like crazy. When you read the Greek, you'll discover that it says they all worshiped and they all doubted. The reality was that they were worshiping God at the very same time they were doubting. Now, I don't know about you, but that's my kind of disciple. if that was the real disciples, if that's the kind of disciples that really did follow Jesus, woohoo, I'm in. Because I thought disciples had to be big, giant, pyramid-shaped hunks who never doubted, who are strong, mighty men. I know I'm going to get to heaven bumping into this little short, wimpy guy, and he's going to say, excuse me. I'm going to say, I'm sorry, who are you? He's going to go, Moses. Can't be Moses. The reality is that these disciples at the very last minute doubted. And you would have thought, again, based on my Sunday school experience, that Jesus would have gotten a little bit upset. That right at that moment, Jesus would have said, sit down. We're going over this one more time. Get the flannel graph out. Let me explain it to you again. Until you get it, I'm dissolving the hair in the middle of your head. I mean, this, Jesus. So, but he doesn't. And let me tell you, this was what's so cool and why I don't understand. I mean, why isn't this titled Some Doubted? Why didn't they title it that? Because then I would have been encouraged. Then I could have read the Bible and gone, okay, I can be a disciple. I think I can function because even though I'm 61 years old, even though I'm an old guy, even though I've been around the church for 40 years, I still have my moments of doubt. I still wonder if this stuff is really true. And it's nice to know that the disciples were in that bunch, the same kind of guys. And it's so nice to be able to go, and some doubted. And here's the coolest part. Jesus ignores it. That is what's so cool. They're kind of going, are you, we're not sure, we don't know. Okay, go into all the world, preach the gospel. See you guys. He's gone. Why is it that when I'm around church people, around Christians, they're always so uptight? Why are they so, it's like, we are at the end of the earth. It's the last times. We've got to reach everybody now. These are the last days. Let's get out there. Let's go. I'm thinking, didn't you read your Bible? Haven't you looked at Jesus? He waited 30 years before he did anything. What's the matter with him? He's the Son of God. I'm 28. Let's give it a couple more years. The world's going to hell. I know it. They'll be going to hell in 2 years from now. It's all right. What is the deal? He was only there for 3 years. Why didn't he live for 60 years? Why didn't he preach for 30 more years? Why did he come then? Why didn't he come now when he could have just done it in a week? He could have gone on satellite TV, traveled around the world in a jet. We'd all been in heaven. It's over. He does not get all uptight about this. He's not sitting around going, I guess that's because I'm American and maybe Americans are like this, but every time I go to an American church or hear somebody talk about the gospel in America, it's always so uptight. We're always so, we've got to do it. We've got to do it now. You've got to reach your whole campus. You've got to witness to every friend you've got. You've got to start praying all the time. You need to get, and it's like, golly, I'm carrying this gigantic burden. Jesus, the disciples go, I can't really, bye. That's very good news to me. Now, maybe you think I'd be a bad disciple. Maybe it would. I don't know. But I think his disciples weren't all that great. Excuse me. Remember John, the beloved disciple? Wasn't he a winner? Remember? He just kind of walks up to Jesus after they went to this little Samaritan town and said, I was just wondering, Jesus, do you think we could just call down fire from heaven and kill everybody in town? John, the beloved disciple, said that? That's so nice to know. I pastor a church. I've had the same feelings about some of the people in my church. If there's room for him, there's room for me. And these disciples were continuing. I mean, I've always thought to myself, what is the deal with Jesus? What was he thinking? Why did he end up with these 12? Why didn't he go, let's start with some Pharisees? At least they knew their Bibles. I mean, at least he could have started with them and retaught them and explained the whole thing. They were brilliant. They were amazing. No, he goes out and says, let's start with fishermen. They're really cool. They got really good language skills. They smell great. This is going to be good. The people will be attracted to them. Oh, let's get a terrorist. That'd be a good idea. And then let's get people over here that kill terrorists. That'd be a really good idea. Let's put them together. Let's get a tax collector. Everybody hates them. What was he thinking? I don't know what he was thinking, but thank God he was thinking like that. Because that means there's a whole room full of us that get in. Remember that parable that Jesus told about the guy that had the big party and he invited all the rich and the wealthy and the powerful and all these amazing people. And he said to the people that were listening, this is like my kingdom. These are my people. This is what the church really looks like. And he says, a man went out and he invited the wealthy, the powerful, the rich, the good looking, the slim, the gorgeous, the whole thing. And right up until then, you can see people going, cool. That's the church. Yeah. Keep on, Jesus. You just keep preaching. Yeah. Give me a J. Give me an E. I mean, they're ready. They're loving this so far. And he says, but none of them would come. So he decided to go get the whores and the losers and the alcoholics and the homeless and the people that nobody else wanted, the fringe people, and invite them to the party, and they got to come. Now that's my church. I can just see people out there going, that's not quite what I was hoping for. I didn't want to be described like that. Well, that's who we are. There's no arrogance in church. There should be no church that you and I walk into and people kind of go, what are you doing here? Because I would ask them the same question. Well, what are you doing here? The reality is none of us were supposed to be here. None of us were supposed to be at the party. And we all got invited anyway. So we're this haphazard group of disciples that God has shown up. This is his church. And you look around and go, you're kidding, right? This is it? This is who he gave the gospel to? Yeah. And we're the ones who are entrusted to do something with it? Yeah. Oh boy, we're in trouble. That's exactly right. And it's good trouble. And it's great trouble. And that's why we're doing this seminar, because I am tired of always feeling like I could never measure up. I could never get there. I could never do the job. They would never have me. It would never work out for me. I could never be the kind of, I could never do it. It's so frustrating. And you and I live in a world where we're feeling like that more and more and more. It isn't just from the church. It's from everything. Every time you watch television, every news presenter is blonde and gorgeous. What is the deal with blonde, gorgeous women? Is that it? Is that all there is? And you and I begin to look at that, and if we're not blonde, if we don't have hair, and if we're not a woman, what do we do then? And it happens to us all the time. Even coming to an event like this, you go hear a seminar, and by the end of the seminar, you feel worse than when you got there. Remember, you've ever been to a marriage seminar? Man, I hate marriage seminars. This couple comes in. You know, it's not like our marriage was in bad shape. We just were a little bored, thought we'd like to kind of, you know, juice it up a little bit. So we go to this marriage seminar, and Mr. and Mrs. Perfect walked out. Perfect bodies. They exercise every day, 4 hours a day. They have 23 children. They have sex 49 times a day. All their kids are missionaries. Yeah, no wonder they're missionaries. Their parents are having sex all the time. They left. By the end of those marriage seminars, you're going, our marriage is in deep trouble. The reality is that everywhere you and I look, every place we go, we have all these people telling us how to do it and what we're not doing right and what we need to do and how we ought to do it better. And if we only did this and if we only do that. And before you know it, you begin to feel like there's no possible way that I could be a member of this congregation, of this church, and really make a difference in the world. The reality is you're exactly the kind of people Jesus was looking for. I've done this every time I've been here, but I can't help but it's my favorite little illustration. I got a good friend of mine whose daughter, when she was 2 years old, she drew a little coloring thing for me. This is it. She drew this for me, and she brought it into me. And of course, when do you think she gave it to me? Just before I was to preach on Sunday morning. She hands me this little drawing. Now, what do you think I did? What am I going to do? I'm in front of our giant congregation of 30. And I look at this and I go, oh, Alana, thank you so much. This is really cool. But you know what I was thinking? This sucks. Winnie the Pooh's head is exploding. Have you ever heard of a line? How about get inside one? Now take this back and do it again until you get it right. When I went to church, I swear to you, all I heard was, if you want to be a good Christian, you better learn how to color just right. And if you read your Bible and pray and do what you're supposed to do, by the time you die, then your coloring will be just perfect and you can give it to Jesus and he'll go, oh, thank you. What a nice job. But you know what, folks? I'm 61. That's what I look like. I think Jesus goes, you suck. No, he doesn't say that. I think he says, wow, well, you got the red down really good. The reality is we all look like this. There is no one of us that doesn't look like this. And it's about time that you and I begin to realize, whoa, I'm a mess. I can't color quite right. I don't have it all together. I haven't quite figured it all out. Woo! And that's who God wants to work with. That's who God has chosen. He deliberately and intentionally chose you. That is just so cool to know. Don't you hate it the way people have edited the Bible? Remember Noah?
Remember Noah in the Bible, the only man that believed in God, the only man who trusted God in a world full of pagans. Gets on a boat in 40 days and 40 nights, two animals of each kind. You sing the little song, you got the little flannel graph thing up front, the little animals that stick on the flannel, and it's just wonderful. And remember when you were in Sunday school and you used to just sing two by two? I just made that song up, so I don't think you sang it. You basically lied, every single one of you. I'm sick of it. But they finally get to the land, and the bird comes over with a twig, and Noah gets off the boat and gets drunk and gets naked. I hope that wasn't on your flannel graph. But I'm here to tell you, he did. I was 50 years old before I really read the scripture carefully and realized that Noah, in fact, did that. And it's about time somebody told me, because I was thinking to myself, if I'd been on a boat for 40 days and nights with all those animals, I'd have thought about getting drunk while I was on the boat. The reality is that Noah was just like you, was just like me, was just like all of us, who struggled, who had ups and downs, who was constantly working on his faith, constantly struggling, and each one of us in this place is exactly the same way. That's what this is about. You remember Peter? They were praying in Acts that he get out of jail, and it's Acts chapter 12, and while they're praying, the jail starts shaking, and his arms, his handcuffs fall off, and the chains fall off, and he gets out of jail, and he comes back to the prayer meeting while they're still praying, and he knocks on the gate, and the servant girl goes to the gate to answer the gate, and she comes back in while they're praying, "Oh God, just help Peter to get out of jail. We trust you, Lord. We know you can do it." And she goes, "Peter's at the door." And they go, right. You've lost your mind. Let's just keep praying." So they keep praying. She goes, "Look, I went back. It sounds just like Peter. I think it's Peter." They go, "Look, it's not Peter. It's an angel. We believe in angels. We don't believe in prayer." So finally, Peter comes in and they're totally shocked. Now, I don't know about you, but again, I read that and I go, "Whoa! I've prayed a gazillion times and I didn't know whether I really meant it or not. I wasn't sure whether I did or not. I thought I did. I wanted to believe it. I really did with everything inside of me. But it's nice to know that these people who are mentioned in the Bible, who are praying for Peter, they prayed and they didn't even believe what they were praying." You say, "Well, what are you saying? That we all just ought not to believe?" I'm saying nothing of the kind. I'll get to people like who ask questions like that in a second. First reason that a lot of us are like this, there's people out there called, I call them the silencers. They're the ones who tell us to shut up. And you got to listen to me. I'm not talking about shut up in the sense of you and I can't be charismatic or we can't have that kind of thing. I mean that they tell us when we cause problems, when we ask questions, when we doubt, when we just want to know if this is really true. We get constantly told, "Shut up." Remember the blind man who said to Jesus, "Heal me, please come and heal me." And all of his disciples said, "Shut up." It's those people. He tried to shut up the blind man, and finally Jesus turned around and said, "Bring him here." And they all went, "Hey, no, don't shut up. Keep talking. No, you're doing great. Don't you love disciples like that?" So they brought him over. Now, I want to tell you something. Silencers scare me. And I was just speaking at a conference of 5,000 kids. They were from one denomination, which I won't mention. And these kids were there for 5 days at this conference, and they were about to explode because the conference had been so boring. They had all these speakers get up and tell them, "You can't listen to rock and roll music. You can't do this. You can't do that. You shouldn't be doing this. You ought to be doing that. Blah, 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 blah." And these kids were all just ready to explode. And I got up to speak to them, and I said to them, "I want to tell you something. Many of you kids will not be in the church by the time you're 21. And you want to know why? It's not because of Satan. It's not because Satan has gotten your heart. It's not because you fell into drugs. It's not because of sex. It's not because of any of those things. It's because when you were 14 and you said to the church, 'Would you please talk my language? Would you please recognize that I want to know God, but I can't understand a word you're saying? Would you please show me the real God, the real Christ, because I want to believe him?' And the church keeps turning its back on you, they'll give up and they won't come back." And what those kids were really saying was, "Look, we want to know the gospel, but you're making it so horrible, we can't figure it out." That's good news. It's not bad. I have a little girl in my church named Maria. She's not little anymore. She's in college. But when she was in high school, I'd be preaching away, and Maria would raise her hand right in the middle of my sermon. I'd have to stop and go, "Yes, Maria, what is it?" She'd go, "What the heck are you talking about?" Now, there were other adults there who got upset. She disrupted the service. But there, most of the adults in there were going, "Thank you, Maria. We had no clue what he was saying either."
But we're old and we figured we can't do that. I was so thankful for Maria, who was basically saying, I want to know the truth so bad. I don't care if people get mad at me. I don't care if I make them uncomfortable. I don't care if they get upset. I want to know the truth. I don't want to waste my time here. So please tell me what you're talking about. Whoa, for Maria. We need more people like Maria in our churches. And there's a lot of us who felt the same way. I know we have. I know we've been in church. I know we've been in other Christian events where we've walked out of the room going, what was that? And the other people were going, I don't know, what was that? But we were afraid to say anything. Well, it's about time we did. It's about time we said, I want to know the truth so well. I'm going to do this. I want you to speak to me. I want you to look to me. I want you to hear me. I want you to hear what I'm saying. And for those of you that thought you were crazy, for those of you that thought, oh, I must just be a really bad person because I don't get it. It's boring to me and I'm trying as hard as I can, but I can't stand it. I don't know what to do. It's not that you're bored. It's that you're hungry for God. It's not that you're a horrible person. It's that you're a spiritual person who is longing to know God. And it's about time that the young people of this generation said, you know what? I'm not going to stand for this anymore. I've got to hear the truth because I want to know this God and this Jesus that you say is so important. That's the important thing. And those kind of people, silencers, drive me crazy. I just wish that we would be able to speak out. Secondly, I call them the proper monitors. First people are the silencers, the second are the proper monitors. They want to make sure, they always worry about what's proper. Well, I don't think we can do, oh no, people might get, oh, we can't do that. Oh, no, 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 no. One time we were going to have a little picnic in for our church and we were going to have a barbecue and this one girl who had never done anything in our church came up and said, I want to dance the hula. And I said, great, okay, come on, we're going to have the hula. A bunch of people in our church found out about it, and they came to me, and they had this big urgent meeting, and they said, only we didn't call it the hula. We call it Polynesian dancing. And I said, we're going to have some Polynesian dancing. They said, we can't go there, because if you have Polynesian dancing, that's just evil. It's sexual. She's moving like this. I said, I hope she doesn't move like you moved, because that's basically pathetic. But that would cause anybody to be an atheist immediately. But what are you trying to say? No, it's sexual, and we can't have that kind of thing. And I looked at them, and I said, you know, I've yet to run into one person who ever said to me, I was going to believe in Christ, and as just as I was ready to accept Christ, I saw the hula. And now I'm a pagan. I'll never believe in God. I said, what are you talking about? It's not a big deal. What's wrong? I don't get it. And there's always these people out there who are continually kind of saying things like that. I read this great thing about a guy from the Church of Scotland. And let me read this to you. Sometime after World War II, during the reconstruction of Europe, the World Council of Churches wanted to see how its money was being spent in some remote parts of the Balkan Islands. Accordingly, it dispatched John Mackey, who was then the president of the Church of Scotland, and two brothers in the cloth of another denomination, a rather severe and pietistic denomination, to take a jeep and travel to some of the villages where the funds were being dispersed. One afternoon, Dr. Mackey and the other two clergymen went to call on the Orthodox priest in a small Greek village. The priest was overjoyed to see them and was eager to pay his respects. Immediately, he produced a box of Havana cigars, a great treasure in those days, and offered each of his guests a cigar. Dr. Mackey took one, bit the end off, lit it, puffed a few puffs, and said, wow, that's a heck of a cigar. The other gentleman looked horrified and said, no, thank you. We don't smoke. Realizing how he'd somehow offended those two ministers, the priest was anxious to make amends. So he excused himself and reappeared in a few minutes with a flagon of his choicest wine. Dr. Mackey took a glass fill, sniffed it like a connoisseur, sipped it, and praised its quality. Soon he asked for another glass. His companions, however, drew themselves back even more and before and said to him, no, thank you. We don't drink. Later, when the three men were in the jeep again, making their way up the rough road out of the village, the two pious clergymen turned upon Dr. Mackey with a vengeance. Dr. Mackey, they insisted, do you mean to tell us that you are the president of the Church of Scotland, an officer of the World Council of Churches, and you smoke and drink? Dr. Mackey had all he could take, and his Scottish temper got the better of him. No, damn it, I don't, he said, but somebody had to be a Christian. Now, there's these people out there that always are worried that something's going to happen. They want to make sure that it's all proper, that it's all just the way it's supposed to be. And they squelch and ruin everything spontaneous that happens. You know, there's a bunch of things that would happen in the church if we just unedited, if we just let it go and let people do what happens. That happens in my church all the time, and that's why it is the slowest growing church in America and why it is so small, because you never know what's going to happen. One Sunday morning, we forgot communion. How do you forget communion? Well, now you're starting to understand, aren't you? We only have communion one Sunday a month, first Sunday, and so we didn't realize the first Sunday, and the girl that was in charge of it is sitting right in front of me. She didn't remember. It was her job. Halfway through my sermon, she remembers. I'm just preaching away, and I watch her go. And I'm trying to keep on track. I'm trying to keep my talk going. She just gets up and leaves the room. We have a kitchen. We rent this room. There's a kitchen in the back, and I hear bang, 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 bang. Dishes clanging. Things all happening. And next thing you know, she comes walking out with a table with the bread covered with a nice little, you know, cloth, and the wine is sitting there. And I'm thinking, this woman is amazing. I don't know how she did this. So she sets it right in front of me. I just keep preaching, the professional that I am. And as soon as she gets out of the way, I move right into communion as though nothing had happened. I begin to talk about the elements and read out of Corinthians and do all that. And I reach down to talk about the bread, and I take the cloth off the bread. Hot dog buns. Semi-frozen. Two visitors got up and left. Now, there would have been people in some churches that would have been so upset. They would have been livid that this could have possibly have happened. First of all, how could you forget? Secondly, hot dog buns. It would better to have forgotten the whole thing to remember that. Are you kidding me? From then on, everybody goes, "We having hot dogs this morning? Shut up." It's one of those great memories. You can't have great memories without those kind of things happening. You remember when Peter got out and Jesus came walking on the water, and Peter, of course, said, "Hey, cool." This is a loose translation of the Greek. "Can I walk on the water?" And you know what? I wasn't there, but I'm guessing all the other disciples were going, "Oh, there he goes again. Mr. Peter wants to walk on the water." "Go for it, Peter. Go on, do it. We want to watch you drown." John's going, "And hellfire, come right down and burn him up." They were not happy with Peter. See, when you get to know the disciples, you realize they're just like us. Some of them got along, some of them didn't. They were kind of wild. There was stuff going on between them all the time. Remember the two that came up to Jesus and said, "Hey, when you die, can we be on your right and left hand?" That was the beloved disciple John too. So Peter gets out of the boat and he walks on the water three or four times. And then he looks up and he sees the waves and he sees the wind. And the Bible says he began to sink, and Jesus throws him back in the boat. And at that point, you got to know, if I would have been Peter... Well, wait a minute. I have to tell you what most sermons I've ever heard about that verse is. What do they say? If Peter would have only kept his eyes on Jesus, if he'd only looked at him instead of at the storm and at the wind, if he just kept his eyes on him, but no, he didn't. And he sunk, and Jesus whisked him up and put him back in the boat. And I'm thinking, man, if I'm Peter, I'm getting in that boat and I'm looking at the rest of the disciples and going, "Hey guys, how many steps have you taken on the water?" "Zero." "And how many have I taken?" "Three." I think when the guys were sleeping and nobody was around and they'd kind of wake up in the middle of the night, Peter would be over there going. I'm telling you, his memory of that failure was worth every single bit of it. And there's so many people that want to make sure that everything's so proper and right and nothing ever gets messed up and it's always just perfect and they're so proper and it's just the way it ought to be. And the result is we miss so much of the surprises and the spontaneity and the joy that can happen. Luckily, we have a Down syndrome girl in our church. She's 21 years old and just got out of high school. She sits in the front row. And when my sermons are boring to her, she just gets lost in her own language. She sits in the front row kind of just talking and playing with her hands and just doing whatever she wants to do. And I know that my sermon is not connecting with Sadie this morning. It would be nice if the other people in church would let me know that. If the whole church was going like this, I'd go, okay, well, let's change gears here. Why don't we just stop right now? That actually happened one Sunday morning. I was going too long, and the sermon was boring, and it was terrible, and I knew it was, and everybody was looking at the clock, and finally, I stopped and said, look, I'm sorry, I've gone too long. I've only got one more point. I'll just be a couple of minutes, and Sadie's in the front row goes, oh, no! That was the end of that. So we're up there having communion. And Sadie had said that her mother was sick and had the flu, and she was real worried about her. And so he asked us to pray for her, which we did. So we're up there giving communion, and I'm the one who gives it, and people come forward, and we have wine and grape juice because we're kind of a hodgepodge church, so we don't want to offend anybody. And so we have both. Once in a while, I like to switch them just to see the look on their face. Okay. So I'm up there giving each person the bread, and then they can dip it in the wine or the grape juice, and all of a sudden I feel something pushing on my shoulder, and I turn around, and it's Sadie. And she walks up to me, and she's, I was just wondering, could I give my mom communion? I said, well, of course you can, Sadie. Come on right up here. So she gets right up next to me, and when her mom came up, she handed her the elements, and they had communion together. I'm telling you, none of us in that church will ever forget that moment. It was a moment when the real sense and meaning of communion finally hit home to most of us. Thank God for Sadie, who taught us the meaning of communion. And had we been proper, and had we been right, and had we had rules about who gives communion and who doesn't, we would have missed that moment and that opportunity. Thank God for a Jesus who came and everybody said, you're not the Messiah. Messiahs don't do that. And Jesus said, well, this Messiah does. And thank God because of him, because he offended everybody, because the proper monitors were left in his wake, because all of them got upset, they eventually killed him. That's what proper monitors do to us. If they don't kill us physically, they kill us emotionally. They tell us to shut up to the point where we go, okay, I give up, I quit, I'm done, I'm smashed, I'm smothered, I guess I'm an idiot, forget it. And there's been a lot of us out there who thought we met God and thought we met Jesus, but the proper monitors have got a hold of us and they've told us, no, earring, oh, tattoos, no. Oh, can't have that. Oh, you can't dress. Oh, certainly not that. Oh, no. In America, we have these skaters. I mean, oh, that's right. You have skaters over here too. And you know, skaters, they want to skate everywhere that they're not supposed to. And so what a great place to skate is a church parking lot. They're awesome. They got railings and they got hills and they got barriers and the kids can go crazy and get hurt and break their arms and legs. And so churches in America have freaked out. And so they have these committee meetings where they get together and they have signs. Churches actually have signs in their parking lot saying, no skaters allowed. Now I'm thinking to myself, is that the church? Are you kidding me? What's the matter with them? There should be big signs up. Skaters, welcome. Every church ought to take, instead of buying a $500,000 organ, buy a $1,000 one and get Kmart and push organ and get them a really nice skateboard ramp so they can play on it. But our insurance rates will go sky high. Whoa! What do we care? We want skaters there. We want to welcome them into the church. We want to put little racks right by the edge of the church and say, skateboards right in here. But no, every time I mention that, they just freak out because, well, Mikey, that's really nice, but you don't know the rules and this insurance would be too much and we can't afford it and we da 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 da. And we end up finding a way to justify keeping people out of the church instead of inviting them into the church. I love it because I was speaking for a group of young people and it was a very conservative church. I don't know why I get invited to these things. Usually it's only once. So I figure if it's only once, what the heck? I'm speaking about this godly woman I know that smokes, and her language is really kind of earthy and colorful. It's my wife. And I mentioned that, and I said, she's the most spiritual woman I know. After the conference, the minister pulled out 250 of their kids and had them meet in another room so they wouldn't hear me because he was so disgusted that a pastor's wife could actually smoke and have colorful language. And what kind of an image would that be for those kids? And I was trying to say, well, it's true. What am I supposed to do? Say she wears a prom dress and plays the organ? That's not who she is. And she is the most spiritual woman I know. Well, then you're not hanging around with the right. Yes, I am. this woman knows God like nobody I know, but she doesn't fit the little mold of pastor's wife. And there's all these proper people out there going, no, that's not how a pastor's wife should act. And wouldn't it be nice if you could be Italian and you could go and love? That's just an Italian thing. I don't mean that. I don't mean that I want to get somebody mad at me. What I mean is it's about time some of us stood up for ourselves and said, look, I don't do that. That's not me. That's not who I am. Jesus came to die for me. He did not come to make me into somebody else. And when you and I realize that, then we can be who we are. I'll never be invited to some big giant thing if I don't have a seminary degree. It's okay. I don't need to go to that. I'll never be accepted in certain circles. That's okay. It doesn't matter. The reality is that most of us in this room, you are the ones that are the heroes. You are the ones who's following Christ. It means that you're never speaking anywhere. You're not famous. You're not known. You didn't write a book. You didn't do a tape. You didn't do anything. You're just trying to get through the day taking care of your kids and loving your husband and loving your wife. And I want to tell you, it's Jesus who looks at you and goes, thank you for what you do. You are the kingdom of God. You're the one making the difference. You don't have to be like everybody else. I think that's good news. I think that's what he meant by the good news. Then there's the worriers. The worriers are the ones who always ask questions. Every time you do anything, they go, well, now, isn't there a danger that, well, now, if you said that, don't you think people might misunderstand? Of course they'll misunderstand. But if you say that, well, aren't you giving people permission? I wrote a book called Messy Spirituality. I got a bunch of mail saying, aren't you giving people permission to be messy? Yes. Duh, thank you, you got it. I'm trying to say the illusion and the lie is not that people are messy. The illusion is that people aren't messy. That they've got life all figured out. That they finally got everything resolved. This Christian life is not this nice little thing where you kind of go like this. I accepted Jesus, I was a Hell's Angel. And now I'm an executive in a large corporation. Loving Jesus. Stealing millions of dollars just for me. Look, let me tell you something. Jesus Christ came along to say, excuse me, you want to follow me? Okay, it's a mess. It's rough. It's wild. It's dangerous. It's rude. It's upsetting. It's uncomfortable. It's all of those things. You're going to upset even your parents. Some of you kids in this room, you're going to upset your parents when you say, Mom and Dad, I don't want to go to college. I want to take a couple of years off and I want to go to South Africa. I want to go to India. I want to make a difference in the world. And then I'll figure out what I'm going to do. And then maybe I'll go to college later, but I'm not going to go right now. And there's some parents here whose hearts would be crushed, who would be so dashed by that. And I'm here to tell you, that's what happens when Jesus comes into your life. He says to you, I'm going to ruin your life. Isn't that great? People love it when I say that, sort of. Jesus ruins our life. He does. Look, I'm a minister. He ruined it. He ruined the ministry for everybody else. He ruined my life. I don't like to do funerals. I don't. Every funeral I've been to, they always make me mad. By the time it's over, I'm so mad I haven't been able to worship or do anything. I've been so upset. Not every funeral, but most of it. I hyperbole a lot. You may have noticed that. Exaggerate a lot. And I've been to some great funerals, but most of them have not been, and I didn't want to do them. And I discovered something. I actually love to do funerals. Because I followed God's call to be a minister, I discovered that I didn't have to do funerals the way everybody else did because I didn't go to seminary, so I didn't get that little black book that's so horrible and boring, it's awful, and I had to make up my own book, and so we had funerals that were a lot different than ordinary funerals, and I found out I like doing that. I like celebrating it. I like finding a new way to do it. And I do weddings. None of them are legal, but I do them. Yeah, well... legal, not legal. What difference does it make? No, really. In California, anybody can marry anybody. Trust me. So I like to do weddings. I was just at a wedding this last Saturday. It was so cool. We were just sitting there, and this couple who I had known in Young Life and in high school, and they finally came and said, we want you to do the wedding. We can't think of anybody else could do it. We want to do it a little bit different. Boy, was it different. They even shocked me. As the bride was coming down, and it was a beautiful formal wedding. I mean, it was outdoors, but it was just gorgeous, big fancy dresses. As she's coming along with her dad, and the bagpipes were playing. How's that? The bagpipes are playing in the background as they walk forward. The husband who's standing right next to me, who's kind of shy and kind of quiet, he goes, hey, babe, you look great. People are all kind of looking around like, well, that just changed the whole spirit of the wedding. People are yelling, yeah, she does. The whole place just kind of went crazy. It became much more loose, much more informal. And the rest of that night was just set in celebrating. Well, you could sense that there was something different about this couple. There was something different about what was going on. I'm saying to you, that's the gospel. That's Jesus Christ. And when people are all worried, well, don't you think people get upset? Well, maybe they might. But if you do that, then when they, I don't know what they'll do. The reality is we have to take some risks, and it's those people that ruin it for us. And then there's the 110 percenters, and they drive me nuts. These are type A people. These are the people that go, you've got to be committed to Christ. And I want to know, are you 100% committed to God right now? And if you're not, then you need to get your life together and become 100%. It's only the Americans that would come up with 110%. Isn't 100 kind of it? What the heck is 110? And everybody goes, yeah, right, 110, cool. We don't even know what that is. It doesn't exist. But now we believe it. It's part of our vocabulary. And I'm here to tell you, I went to church all my life where I got told, you've got to be 110%. You better give it all that you've got. You've got to read your Bible, pray. You've got to witness. You've got to be in the church. You've got to do all those things. And it was exhausting me. I don't know about you folks, but I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not a 100%er. I wake up in the morning, which is my good time, 70%. I'm pretty open. My wife's the opposite. She wakes up in the morning at noon. She finally kind of comes to life. But about 10 o'clock at night, I'm done for. It's over. About 12 o'clock in the afternoon, just at lunchtime, I'm running about 60%. I have lunch, and then I want to take a nap. I'm down to 30%. 5 o'clock comes, Baywatch is on, I'm back up to 80%. Then it kind of goes from there. My day is like that all over the place. I don't know anybody in my life that's 100%, that's 110%. I don't know people like that. They don't exist. And for a lot of us, we've been so intimidated in the church because we felt like we just have to be this way all the time. Nobody can live like that all the time. You can't do it. I got a friend of mine who taught in Harlem, in the heart of Harlem. And she was a wonderful, amazing teacher. She finally became principal of a school with 4,000 students. And one of her students was in senior English and was studying Shakespeare and all that kind of thing. And he was a very bright guy. And all of a sudden, his grades started going like this. And he went down to 60%. And he got 60% all year long. And basically, he flunked out of her class. And she tried everything. She threatened him. She pleaded with him. She begged for him. She prayed with him. She went to his home. She did everything she could. Didn't do any good. He flunked anyway. 10 years later, she's walking down a street in New York. Big, handsome guy with a suit and ties walking by. And he looks at her and goes, Dr. Monroe, do you remember me? She looks at him and she goes, oh, I do remember you. You were the one in my senior English class that only gave me 60%. He said, yeah. He said, I'm now an editor for Time Magazine, and I just wanted to thank you for all you did for me. He said, my senior year, my dad was in jail. My mom was a prostitute. My two brothers were in a gang, and 60% was 100% of all I could give you. And there are a lot of you out here right now, today, who your life, if people knew what was going on, 60% is 100% of all you've got. And for somebody to say to you, but you need to give more, if you only did this, when you're given everything you've got, given the circumstances that you're in, I want you to know that's the kind of person, Jesus understands that. Remember the woman at the well? 5 husbands, living with a guy that still isn't her husband? Talk about a soap opera. And then Jesus, he's so cool, he just goes, where's your husband? She says, I don't have one. I perceive you're a prophet. Good thinking. He says, that's right. You've had 5 guys. You're not living with your husband right now. And this whole big tale goes on. And they have this big discussion. And she runs back into town. And what does she do? She says to this little small town. I live in a small town, folks. I know what small towns are like. They know everything. They even know things that aren't true. They know it. They know when your checks bounce. They know when you're in trouble. They know when your marriage is wrong. They know how many times you've been married. They know about your kids. They know everything. When you live in a small town, your kids have no chance. That's the one great thing. Hey, I saw your kid's car parked over at so-and-so's house. You did? Well, that's good to know. They know everything there. And I'm telling you, you know, when you realize that we're all of us, we get to know each other. We know that every inside of each one of us, there's all kinds of stuff if we really got to know you. But the kingdom of God, Jesus says, look, I know you're given 60%, but I know that 60% is 100%. And I want to tell you, thank you so much for what you're giving me. Because sometimes what we need from Jesus is not, now go read your Bible and pray. Now go witness to that person. Now go study that. Now get a discipleship course. Now go over here and do this. Now go over here and do that. Every once in a while, what we need from Jesus is for him to look at us and go, you are so cool. You know, I don't just love you. I like you. You make me laugh. You're amazing. Thank you for who you are. I can't believe you survived all this time. I can't believe you've done what you've done. God bless you. You're amazing. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're wanting to see. Well, my time is up, so let me close with this final story. I got a friend of mine who read my book called Dangerous Wonder, and he wrote me a letter. He's a Presbyterian minister, and he's a proper Presbyterian. Wears the big flowing robes, giant pulpit that comes up over the church. Ever seen those kind where it hangs out over the... I don't know how you could preach from there. It'd be scary. I'd spit all over everybody. That's why I'm not a Presbyterian minister, I guess. So he's up there, and he said, you know, every church, we have three-story high stained glass windows on each side, hard pews. It's the regular, typical Presbyterian church, and we do everything decently in order. Everybody knows what the service is going to be like and what's coming. He said, I got up one Sunday morning. I stood up there to give my sermon in my beautiful robes, and I unzipped my robe, and I took it, and I flopped it down over the side of the pulpit. I walked back down off the pulpit and walked right down to the front of the church and sat on the steps. And I looked out at the entire congregation and I said, when my daughter was 9 years old, she invited me to a school dance. I told her I'd go. But that week I got busy being a minister, serving God. And on Friday afternoon at 2 o'clock, when I was supposed to meet my daughter to dance, I forgot. And I didn't show up. There was dead silence in the church. All of a sudden, dance music starts being played over the speakers. She looks out at her daughter, who's now 17, and she goes, I didn't dance with you then. Would you dance with me now? And she got up, and they danced. And that was the sermon. And everybody went home, and do you think there was a person in that church that didn't get the sermon that day? Do you think there was a person who didn't understand the meaning of the gospel, of forgiveness, of redemption, of the power of the gospel to heal, to recognize their minister wasn't perfect, that he didn't have it all together? All of that stuff was all communicated in that one just couple of minutes of dancing with his daughter. They did dance the hula, but it was amazing. What a great deal. What a great gospel. I want every one of you to know that Jesus is looking out at each one of us going, I love you. I like you. I'm so proud of you. May we continue to serve this Christ who we love so much. God bless you. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to Greenbelt Festival Recorded Talks.